During the Sunday school hour this morning, I had a change of heart. The passage this morning will be "Whosoever will may come." If you were in Sunday school, you missed it. That went right over your head. It's okay. Some of you who were there were probably wondering, is he serious? Let me be simplistic for just a minute. There are basically two kinds of sermons. Steve is very good at one of them. Not that he's not good at the other. I've never heard him preach the other yet. But he's very good at showing you where you stand in relation to God. Showing you just how terrible you really are in reality. Showing you your sin and showing you that you fall just so short of what God expects of you. But at the same time, he has the ability to show you that God loves you anyway. And God wants to have a relationship with you anyway. And God wants to encourage you. And God expects you to be what you are. He doesn't excuse it, but he expects it. And Steve has that ability to show you where you are and where God is and encourage you and lift you up and motivate you. The other kind of sermon is when a person stands up and steps on your toes and points a finger in your face and jumps up and down and just lets you have it with both barrels. When I have opportunities to preach, I typically, except for the jumping up and down, follow the latter of those two. Don't get angry this morning with me if I step on your toes or if I put my finger in your face, because I'm doing it to myself as well, as we're going to examine a passage of Scripture that basically did that to me many months ago, and I've gone back to this passage of Scripture repeatedly and try to grab a hold of myself to say, wake up! This verse has something to tell you if you'll just pay attention to it. So that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. God, I pray that you will help us to understand, through your Holy Spirit teaching us, specifically what you are trying to tell us in the Gospel of John. And God, I know that there are parts of these verses that I am just totally inadequate to really explain what they mean. And I ask that you will take the words found in this passage and through your Holy Spirit drive them home to every person here so they can see the beauty of what you have to offer them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage for this morning will be John chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. And basically what we're going to talk about today is a simple question. Do you love God? Do you love God? Everybody here probably who is a believer would say, yes, I do love God. The passage we're going to look at examines how people love God and what they would be like if they truly did love God and how God responds to the person who loves him. John 14, beginning with verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The question is, do you love God? If you love God, according to this passage of Scripture, you would be a person of principle. You would have principles in your life that you would follow. He who has my commandments. If you are a lover of God, you have principles. You have the commandments of God in your life. You know them. You understand them. You know what God expects of you. In plain and simple and broad terms, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 says what God expects. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Two things. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. There it is in broad terms. That's what Christ means when he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. These are the commandments. A commitment to God, a faith relationship with him, and loving one another. Let's first talk about that commitment to God. A person of principle will know that God expects him to commit his life to God. It's illustrated in Matthew chapter 19 and starting with verse 16 when Jesus is speaking to a rich young man. And this man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." The young man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Now, Jesus knew that young man before that young man even came and approached him. He knew exactly how that young man was going to respond. He knew exactly what was important to that young man. And when it came to this young man coming to Christ and saying, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Christ knew that this young man had something in his life that was more important to him than a relationship with God. And Jesus Christ points a finger at the man and says, "You must give up what is the most important thing to you. You must be willing to set aside anything that comes between you and God." Jesus answers and says, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." The young man heard this statement, and he went away grieved because he owned much property. What God, first of all, basically expects is for us to put everything else aside for him. Is he going to take it? I don't know. Maybe you can still keep it, but there must be a willingness on our part, if we are to love God, to put aside everything else. What's the second thing that God expects of us? He expects us to love. That's the second part of 1 John 3:23. First of all is the relationship with Christ, and then is to love one another, just as Jesus commanded. In John chapter 15, 10 and 12, it says this: "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The first phrase, "if you keep my commandments." What commandments is he talking about? He answers in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." In Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, a lawyer is trying to trick Jesus and catch him off guard and get him to say something that's not correct. And this lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And I like how the King James phrases that last verse. It actually says, "On these two hang the entire law and prophets." In other words, what Christ is saying is, the most important thing is the law of love. And on the law of love, as though it were a huge fish hook, hang the entire Old Testament and prophets. The commands that are spelled out in specific will drop to the ground and shatter in pieces if they are not performed in love. And if you perform them in love, you will fulfill the law. If you throw out the law of love, the laws are useless, basically. He says it even more clear through the writer of Romans in chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." How can that be? "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you love, you will not steal. You will not lie. You will not gossip about. You will not slander. You will not covet. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. A person who loves God is a person of principle. He knows that God expects a total commitment of his life from him. And he knows that, secondly, God expects him to love others. What is love, you say? Well, the love that is spoken of here and through the New Testament is a love that is attributed to God. It's the most supreme form of love. It's a selfless love. It is a giving love. It is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he did not give his son to accomplish his own interest and to take care of himself or to help Christ. He gave his son to help you. The love that is spoken of here is a love which has in its mind the highest interest of its object. God loved you. He had your highest interest in mind, and therefore he gave his son. When Christ says that we are to love one another, he is saying that we are to have in our mind the highest interest of other people. Instead of being selfish, we must be selfless. Well, who is my neighbor? One man asked Christ. Well, Jesus replied, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and left him for dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. But he did more than that. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And Jesus looked that young man in the eye who asked him the question, and he said back to that young man, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to this man? And he said to him, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. 1 John 3:17-18, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word, but in deed. James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. This is religion, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, a twofold approach, charity and chastity, a relationship towards God and a relationship towards man. And James says, you want to know what real religion is? It's visiting the fatherless and the widows. Now, why did he pick them? Because they were a class of people which in the New Testament times basically had no way of taking care of themselves. They did not have a way of meeting their needs. They were a class of needy people in that time. And James says, you want to know what true religion is? It is a relationship with God, and then it is reaching out to that class of people, whoever they may be, and helping them. More specific to believers, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Help each other in your areas of need, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Basically, love is coming to the aid of those in need. It is more than recognizing the need. It is more than having compassion and feeling sorry for that person. It is doing something for that person to meet their need. If you love God, you're a person of principle. You know what God expects, but yet you need to seek what God expects. Listen to these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and listen to this, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What did Peter just say? He equated the entire New Testament to the commandment of the Lord. Not just the red letter edition parts, but from beginning to end, Peter equates the entire New Testament to Christ's commandment. What am I saying? If you were to carry out the broad general commands of charity and chastity, of loving God, of knowing God, of committing to Him, and helping man, the only way you can carry that out is by knowing the specifics of those laws. And what Peter is saying is, this book is the specifics of carrying out the two most important things. If we love God, yes, we need to know the general principles, the two greatest commandments, but we must know the specifics in order to carry them out. We must seek to know better what God expects. And our seeking needs to be focused. David in Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have desired from the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, here is King David. He was not a priest. He was a king. He was busy about the affairs of his kingdom. He had a country to run. He had laws to make. He had laws to enforce. He had an army to take care of. He had battles to wage. He was busy about the business of his kingdom, and yet he said that his main desire in life was to know God better and to learn about him. We need to have a focused seeking of God's law. It needs to be intense as well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, we eat 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times a day. Maybe some of you more. We don't know what in the world hunger and thirst is. We have no idea. But could you imagine going 3 weeks without food? Could you imagine not having a liquid touch your tongue for 2 weeks? Could you imagine the intense craving and desire you would have for a glass of water? That is how we are to hunger and thirst, to intensely crave to know God and his word. The Bible says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, seeks a drink, so my soul thirsteth after thee, O God. God is interested in intense seekers, not casual observers. If you love God today, you would be a person of principle, but you would also be a person of practice. John says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them." It's not enough to know. You must do. You must enact. You must live. It must become a habit. It's a present tense verb. He is in the habit of keeping these commandments day in and day out. It's a lifestyle. Keeping the commandments needs to be done in a performance as opposed to a pretender or an actor type format. In the classical Greek plays, an actor would come out onto a stage and he would hold a mask in front of his face and he would speak his lines for the purpose of getting a laugh or getting people to become tense and excited, or he was trying to get a response from the crowd. So he would hold a mask in front of his face and play the part of somebody. He would walk off the stage as somebody else came on to play another part. He would go behind the stage, he would pick up another mask and come out onto the stage, put the mask in front of his face, and play the part again of somebody else who he was not. He was a pretender. He was a hypocrites, hypocrite. And although the word in that day did not have the negative connotation, for simply he was play acting, it meant that he was pretending to be something he was not. He was a hypocrite. Nobody received more scathing rebukes from Jesus Christ than the hypocrites of the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." One commentator writes regarding this particular passage and says, "The point of Jesus saying is this. It was universally accepted that tithes of the main crops must be given, but mint and dill and cumin, they are herbs of the kitchen garden and would not be grown in any quantity. A man would have only a little patch of them. All three were used in cooking, and dill and cumin had medicinal uses. To tithe them was to tithe an infinitesimally small crop, maybe not much more than the produce of one plant. Only those who were superlatively meticulous would tithe the single plants of the kitchen garden." That is precisely what the Pharisees were like. They were so absolutely meticulous about tithes that they would tithe even one clump of mint, and yet these same men could be guilty of injustice, could be hard and arrogant and cruel, forgetting the claims of mercy, could take oaths and pledges and promises with the deliberate intention of evading them. In other words, many of them kept the trifles of the law and forgot the things which really matter. They tithe the very smallest part of a very small and insignificant plant, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see, it's quite possible to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to carry on a pretense of religion, to carry on the external parts of religion, and fool yourself into thinking that you're okay. This happened in the book of James in chapter 1. His people were going to the synagogues, to the churches, and they were sitting in the services. They were listening to what was being said, and they would straightway go away and forget what they heard. And James likens it to a man who looks at his face in the mirror when he gets up in the morning, sees a horrendous mess, needs to do something about it, but puts down the mirror, turns around and walks away and forgets everything that he saw in the mirror. The Bible is a reflection of character. It's a character reflector. You look into the mirror of the Word of God and it shows you things that need to be taken care of, and they're not just surface areas. And if we look into that mirror of the law of liberty and put it down and walk away and forget what we saw, it's just as ridiculous as if all of you had come this morning with the hair out of place, the whiskers all crazy, a pimple here, a spot here, dirt here. It's ridiculous. So is it to look at the law of liberty, have it reflect the character that you are, and walk away and forget what you saw. If you are a lover of God, you will be a person of practice. And you will do something about what you see in that mirror of the law of liberty. We get now to a part of the verse, or these verses, which I, quite frankly, cannot begin to explain. They are so rich in truth that I only ask you to listen to what I have to say this morning and walk away with these thoughts in your mind and pray that God will give you a more full understanding of them. If you are a lover of God, you are not only a person of principle, a person of practice, you will be a person of privilege. Would you listen to what this verse says, 21, John chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Do you have any idea what that means? That means the creator of this universe, the Almighty God, the great Gabor that Steve spoke about in one of his Christian messages, the great warrior, is your Father. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Do you realize that the God of this universe loves you? He has in his mind your highest interest. Can you believe that? Can you even begin to grasp how broad and extensive that is? I'll illustrate it with one New Testament passage. For this reason, Jesus speaking, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? Or why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is cast into the furnace, will he not do much more for you, O ye of little faith? I wasn't sure my wife was going to be here. She's here. We have a sick daughter. So I have to be careful what I say about my children because she'll tell you whether or not I'm lying. Children can be a trial, and there are times that I feel like pulling my hair out and their hair out. But I love my children. I would do anything to protect my children. I would do anything to see to it that my children are provided for. I want nothing but good to come upon my children. There are nights that I go into the boys' bedroom and I just, God, protect them. God, this world is a crazy world. There's not a whole lot I can do except try, but you have to protect them. God, I need you to protect my children. I want my children to be happy. I get happy when they're happy. I bring my wife flowers occasionally, sometimes once a month, sometimes once every 2 months. Some of you men should do that too. And for the first time about 2 weeks ago, I got an idea. I'm going to take flowers home to my wife and to my daughter. First time, 3 years old. So I went in the house and I handed a bunch of flowers to my wife, and I have to be quite honest, I was more interested in seeing my daughter's response than my wife's. Sorry, dear. And I took that dozen of carnations over to my daughter, and it was like, for me? She was thrilled, and I was thrilled. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven? The Father loves you. Not only are you loved by the Father, but you are loved by the Son. Jesus says it. You have my commandments, you keep them. The Father loves you, I love you. Well, Jesus is now our intercessor. He walked this earth. He understands our problems. He understands our temptations. He defeated the tempter. And now he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father forever interceding for you. He says in John chapter 17, which is that great high priestly prayer where he is praying for the disciples that are with him, he says this, I pray not for these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Christ was praying his high priestly prayer not just for that group of select men, but for everybody who would ever believe on him through their word. Jesus Christ was praying for you. And this is what he prays, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He prays, so to speak, that God would bring down the bouquet of flowers to see you smile, to see you happy, to see you have joy in your life. He prays to the Father that the Father would keep us from the evil one. Here's Christ, who knows how to defeat the tempter because he did it in the wilderness. He prays to the Father that the Father would equip us with the necessary tools and strength to defeat that same tempter. He prays that we would be sanctified. We are loved by the Father. We are loved by the Son who understands us. And finally, we have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. Listen what it says, the last phrase of verse 21. He will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him. It is speaking of a manifestation or an understanding of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to understand Jesus Christ better? He says at the end of verse 23, my Father will love him and we, this is the Father and the Son, we will come and make our abode with him. The Father and the Son are saying that they will make their home with you. How do they do this? It's accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, starting with verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Christ speaking to his disciples, trying to prepare them for his departure. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 13, and when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's a further manifestation of God. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. He teaches us truth through the Scriptures. He is our helper. He is our intercessor, according to Romans 8:26. When Steve, I think if you were here, you remember last week, he talked about how the Spirit basically kind of grabs our prayers out of heaven and rewrites them for us. Even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with prayers that are true and correct, because we can't do that on our own. He is a witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He is the down payment of things to come. The reason this passage jumped out and grabbed me, it's been a year and a half, 2 years ago now, and I've gone back to it repeatedly, is this. There have been periods of my life when I really felt like Jesus Christ was disclosing himself to me. I really felt like I was understanding him. I really felt like when I looked at the scripture, it was more than just words. It was meaningful to me. There were times when I sensed the presence of God in an overwhelming way. There are times and have been times in this service here at CEFC where during worship time, it's as if the Spirit of God grabbed a hold of my spirit through the singing and lifted me right up to the Father. It's a spiritual relationship and a spiritual union, so it's hard to put hands on it and describe it accurately. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I can bet that at some point in your life, maybe even today, there have been periods when you said, man, it is as if I am gaining such an understanding of Christ. The Word is so meaningful to me. Prayer is so useful. I enjoy it. Well, the reason this passage grabbed me is because I've tasted that. But it's more like an occasional meal than a steady diet. It's more like that's the exception rather than the rule. And why is that? Well, maybe Judas, not Iscariot, stumbled across that when he said in verse 22 of John 14, "Why is it, Lord, that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, Judas wasn't quite understanding what Jesus was trying to convey when he said that he was going to disclose himself to us and not to the world, because Christ was speaking in a spiritual sense, and Judas thought Christ was speaking in a physical, bodily sense. But the fact remains true that Jesus Christ is not disclosing himself to the world. He is not manifesting himself to a person who is so wrapped up in the world that they have no time for God. Is it possible that the world has come into your life to the point where it's kind of just quenched the spirit, suppressed the working of God in your life? And the Spirit has more resonance in our lives than God the Father and God the Son do. Who has the abode in our home? Who lives here? Is it the Father and the Son through the Spirit? Or have I kind of shoved them in the back corner of my heart and let the world come in? The Bible says, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." And although it doesn't state it, I believe the converse of that is true. Walk in the flesh and you won't even sense the desires and workings of the Spirit. Let me try to illustrate my point. My best friend is Lee Fenstermaker. He lives in South Carolina. He moved once. I called the operator or directory assistance for the phone number of Lee Fenstermaker, and she just laughed. How do you spell that? Wonderful last name. I didn't know him until I was a sophomore in college. For some reason, we hit it off. We became very good friends, extremely good friends. We played sports together. We talked theology together. We went out to eat together. We complained about school together. We talked about who we were going to marry, and I would give him my opinion of his girlfriends, and he would give me his opinion of my girlfriends. Great friends. To this day, he's still my best friend. On the day of our graduation, after we left the college campus and went to a friend's house in Greenville, South Carolina, we basically had to say our goodbyes. I'm not a wimp. I'm a man's man. Lee Fenstermaker's the same way. He's about 30, 40 pounds more than me and 4 or 5 inches taller than me. When we had to leave, and I was going off to Pennsylvania and he was going off to Ohio, we just wrapped our arms around each other and bawled like babies. I mean, we were best friends. And the future was uncertain. When were we going to get to see each other? When were we going to play sports together? When could we talk theology together? When could we talk about our problems together? We were close. He's still my best friend. And maybe we get to see them once a year, sometimes twice a year. They recently came up this summer. He brought his wife and another friend of mine came up, and they gave me a week of their time to help me frame out the house that we recently built. When he came up for a week this summer, the time that he stayed with us is just like every other time we have gotten together since we've departed from college. The first couple days are kind of strained. You know, it's not like old times. Things have changed. Married and have kids. New experiences. different lifestyles, different goals. Not a whole lot in common like there used to be. So for the first couple days, it's like, this guy's my best friend, but who in the world is this guy? The relationship is difficult. But give it 3 or 4 days, and all of a sudden, it's like, it's just like old times. It's just like we're never apart. And after a week of being with him this summer, and we departed once again, it was just like the scene at the college days. He threw his arms around me. I threw my arms around him. I told him I loved him. I told him he was my best friend ever. I said, move up to Pennsylvania. He said, move to South Carolina. We bawled. It was over. He's back in South Carolina. Here I am in Pennsylvania. What's my point? My point is that for several days, the relationship was strained. And because we hadn't been together, because we hadn't associated, because we hadn't talked. But after time together again, it was like just like old days. And that relationship was great. Is it that way with you and God sometimes? That's why this passage stuck out to me. Because I've known the manifestation of Jesus Christ in my life. I've seen the greatness and the glory of his word. There have been times when I have just been eager to be in it and read it. Prayer was fun. Is it possible that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, have come in and taken up your time to the point where you haven't talked to God a whole lot lately? You haven't looked at his word a whole lot lately? And this has been going on for a couple years, so now every time you go back, it's kind of like, man, is this prayer doing anything? I'm reading the word, but it's not doing anything for me. So you do it one day, and you don't come back till you get convicted about it another 3 weeks later, and you try it all over again, and the relationship is strained. If you would just stick with it and give it time. God's love hasn't changed for you, but you have neglected God. And it's going to take time for you to get back to the point where he is going to disclose himself to you, and you will sense the abiding presence of God the Father and God the Son in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit. What can be so important that you neglect God? Bills to pay, job to go to, sick kids, a mortgage, a house to build. What is it? Is it worth it? If you love God, you'll be a person of principle. You'll know what God expects, and you'll seek to know it better. You'll practice it. And God reciprocates. Actually, he initiates because he started the whole relationship. We love God because he first loved us. And I would encourage you to go away from here today with the intent of spending time with God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it talks to our specific needs because you knew how we would respond in this life. You knew what Satan would try to do to distract us. You knew how difficult it would be sometimes to spend time with you. And yet the rewards are so high. God, would you motivate us and encourage us and strengthen us to love you back? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.